Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. So glad to see you all here today. It's been a really joyous weekend. Brittany and Cameron were married yesterday, as some of you know. Had a baptism today. Get to sing, get to say the creed together. My heart's full. My heart's full. It's good to be with you guys. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Our Lord, how we thank you for your scriptures, and how we thank you so much for your gospel and for your firm grip on us. Lord, as we look at the things you require of deacons and, in fact, of all Christians, we thank you that we can look at these not as what you require in order to earn or merit your favor, but as the grateful response we should give as those for whom Jesus has earned and merited all the earning and meriting that needs to be done. Lord, we can look at these with the joy that forgiven people have, who've been declared righteous by faith and whose sins have been punished in full on the cross with Jesus. And we can rejoice in the good news that you don't accept us based on our performance, but based on the performance of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray, Lord, that that news would be so exhilarating to us, so joy-producing in our lives, that the gospel's riches would land on our ears as being so precious that we would be willing to lay down our lives as a sacrifice, as a thank offering to you. We pray that today that our lives would begin more and more by your grace to take the shape that we see here, Lord, with godliness in our dealings and with a firm grip on the gospel. So, Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the passage that Joshua just read for us from 1 Timothy. And as Pastor Greg said a moment ago, we are going to review in our minds the qualifications for deacons, because at our business meeting that we have at the end of the service, we're going to be asking you to submit a name in nomination. Our tradition here has been to remind you of those qualifications before you do that, so that they're fresh on all of our minds. As you're turning there, an anecdote, a story. Sometimes it's just a matter of finding the right person for the job. In 1982, 19-year-old college sophomore Gregory Watson turned in a term paper for his government class at the University of Texas in Austin. His topic was an unratified amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would delay any raises that Congress voted to give itself until the next election cycle, giving voters time to decide on how they felt about that. Seemed like a good idea. And this particular proposed amendment, well, it was downright ancient, having been written by James Madison and sent to the various state legislatures in the year 1789. Right? As American history goes, that's ancient. In order to pass, the amendment needed approval by 3/4 of the states, but it was stuck on only 9. Only 9 states had ratified it. But as Watson correctly argued in his term paper, since the amendment doesn't have an expiration deadline, it could still, theoretically, be passed. And so he set to work on his paper, slaving away, researching, as I'm sure all of you students do, right, to turn in the most high-quality work you're capable of. And he did that, submitted the paper, only to get it back with a grade of C. C, he said. Right? Surely, he thought, I've done better work than this. And so he decided to do what any conscientious student would do. He appealed the grade to his professor. She skimmed over the paper that had been originally graded by the TA and upheld the C. And that's when Watson decided that he would show her. Quote, so I thought right then and there, I'm going to get that thing ratified, he said, referring to the amendment. Now, that didn't seem very likely, seeing that Watson still needed to convince 29 more states to approve the amendment, and he was, after all, just a college sophomore. But away he went, writing dozens of letters over a 10-year period to congressmen and state lawmakers, and would you believe, wonder of wonders, In 1992, Gregory Watson got the 29th state to approve and the U.S. Constitution amended, right? The list of constitutional amendments, if you ever look at this kind of thing, is not long, and the times that it took for each of them to be ratified are pretty unremarkable. All fewer than 4 years, until you get to the last constitutional amendment, the 27th, which reads like this, 202 years, 7 months, and 10 days. The amendment was just waiting on Gregory Watson. Quote, "I wanted to demonstrate that one extremely dedicated, extremely vocal, energetic person could push this through," Watson said. "I think I demonstrated that." "I think you did, Gregory." Oh yeah, and about his grade. 35 years after she had given him a C, his professor changed it to an A+. Quote, "In light of the student's heroic efforts to prove the professor and TA wrong in their assessment of his term paper," close quote. And so Watson got his A, and Madison got his amendment, 202 years later. Sometimes it's just a matter of finding the right person for the job. That's more or less our goal today, finding the right person for the job. But the job, of course, is not revising the U.S. Constitution, thank goodness. If you want to take a stab at that in your free time, be my guest. That's not what we're after here today. Instead, we're going to nominate a new deacon to serve Grace Baptist Church. And since we've already paused our study through 2 Samuel last week for Easter, Pastor Greg and I figured that keeping it paused for one more week wouldn't be such a bad idea, so that I can remind you of the qualifications for the deacon that we'll nominate. They're laid out in 1 Timothy 3, in the passage that Joshua just read. But I'd like to just say one more time that not only are they relevant to guide you in your nominating, I think they're also relevant to guide you in living your life as well, living your life as Christians. After all, the kind of lifestyle described here is one that all Christians are called to. Think about this with me. There are not tiers, levels of holiness, right? One for church officers and then another for church members. There's not grade A godliness and grade B godliness. There's just be holy as I am holy, right? Which was what the Lord says and says to all of his people. And that's why I think today's text is useful both for nominating and for aspiring. Both for nominating and aspiring. Even if you don't aspire to ever hold the office of deacon yourself one day, you should aspire to the kind of character we see described here. So that's the main idea. Qualifications for deacons, godly aspirations for all Christians. Now just say that up front so that none of you can say like, oh, this is about deacons. I'll just check out. No big deal. Not for me. Right? The character that we see here is required of all of us. And so we'll see it mentioned in 5 parts today. Maybe we'll understand our text is divided into 5 parts as it pertains to deacons. Their character, their beliefs, their record, their family, and their reward. Character, beliefs, record, family, reward. We'll look at each of those in turn. So let's begin first with the deacon's character in verse 8. Although I think you'll come to see that this idea of his character gets woven in to just about every section here as well. Verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not being addicted to much wine, and not fond of sordid gain." Now the word that your Bible translates as men of dignity or dignified or reverent or worthy of respect, you see it there? It really means, well, just what it sounds. It means just that. The deacon is to be someone who has earned the church's respect, someone they recognize as honorable, someone of good character. He should be someone in whom people see a consistently godly and dignified life. And many of the Bible scholars that look at this term think it's something of a cover term which summarizes so much of what is to follow. Now, after saying what deacons should be, Paul gives 3 descriptions of what they should not be. Number 1, the deacon must not be double-tongued. Double-tongued. This means he shouldn't be the kind of person who says one thing to one person and another thing to another. Maybe you've detected that in others or perhaps in your own self as you try to court men's approval, saying one thing to one thing to another. Deacon's not to be a people pleaser, not to be a yes man, not to be someone who just tells people only what they want to hear. He must not be deceitful with his tongue. And given the amount of damage that can be done to the church and to its unity by something just as small as the tongue, the Apostle James says, the deacon should be someone who has a reputation for speaking honestly with his. The second thing he should not be is addicted to much wine. Scripture says this pretty clearly. do not be drunk with wine. I mean, there's just no ambiguity in that, right? And the man who finds himself enslaved to an alcohol addiction is not a man who is qualified to be a deacon. Third, he's not to be fond of sordid gain. Fond of sordid gain. Those aren't words we normally use to talk, but all it means is that he is not to be someone who is greedy for dishonest gain. Not to be greedy for dishonest gain. If you think about what deacons often do, they often routinely handle money as part of their duties. You don't want someone who is a greedy embezzler doing that kind of thing, right? This stands to reason. Stands to reason. Again, you'll notice something about this. Well, this is the godliness that's required of every single Christian. After all, shouldn't our lives all be dignified in a way that commends the gospel? Shouldn't they be free from deceit and free from addiction and free from greed? That means then that when we're looking for a deacon, we're looking for a person who has simply made enough progress in godliness to be an example of it to the flock. You might ask yourself, who is someone whose life I could watch and imitate and end up getting these things right in my own life, right? Those are the kinds of people you want as deacons, those who've made enough progress toward the standard to which we're all called. So there's the deacon's character in verse 8. The second part comes in verse 9, where we see the deacon's beliefs. The deacon's beliefs. It says in verse 9, he is to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I think here when Paul talks about the faith, he means that body of doctrinal truths that was passed down to us from the apostles. It's this that Paul wants a deacon to know, right? When we recited the Nicene Creed a moment ago, you don't want people who are scratching their heads saying, huh, first time I've ever heard that stuff before, right? You want someone who holds to that, right? Who is stable in his belief about those things. He doesn't have to be a polished theologian, doesn't have to be an accomplished public speaker. We're not necessarily looking for public gifts here. But he better be a person who knows and believes the truth about what God has done through the life and death and resurrection of his incarnate Son to save sinners. And I think it's good that we expect that out of our deacons for at least two reasons. For one, it demands a certain level of Christian maturity, progress in discipleship. This is someone who has committed himself to learning the core, the essential of the Christian faith. And second, knowing the faith well enables a deacon to minister more effectively to people within his care. You want someone who can encourage others in the faith and remind them how God's truth comes to bear on their problems. For that, you need someone who understands the mystery of the faith and holds to it. And come to think of it, think about ourselves, wouldn't that be a good goal for all of us? To be more useful in the Lord's service by mastering the fundamentals of the Christian faith so that we can help others and minister those truths to them, right? A community that speaks the word to one another so that we're all built up and attain to maturity in Christ Jesus. But notice something else that verse 9 says. Not only does a deacon need to hold to the faith, he needs to do it with a clear conscience. Now, the conscience is that faculty that God has given to every person to warn us when we've sinned, when we've violated his law. And deacons need to have a conscience that's clear. So notice the pairing here. You want a guy who knows the truth, but that alone is not enough. You also want a guy who lives out the truth with a clear conscience. You don't want one and not the other. You want a man who believes sound doctrine firmly, tenaciously, and you want a man who lives with exemplary godliness also firmly and tenaciously. That's a deacon. That's someone who is qualified to be an officer in the church. And really, that should be true of every Christian. So we've looked at the deacon's character. We've looked at his beliefs. Third, let's look at a deacon's record. A deacon's record. After all, some people might give the appearance of godliness and then, you know, upon more probing deeply into their lives, prove not to be. Some people might appear to have sound doctrine, but then we examine it more closely and find that it's not. So that's why Paul says this in verse 10. And these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So notice that. Deacons must also first be tested. When Paul says that, I don't imagine that he has in mind a one-time test or even some brief observational period. If the goal is to find out if a person is beyond reproach, I think it stands to reason that we need time to determine that. After all, how well could the whole congregation really expect to know someone's character after, say, a single interview or a month or two of involvement in congregational life? What we want to know is not just how warmly you can smile when you first meet someone and how you react when things are going smoothly or how eloquently you can answer a set of interview questions. Instead, we want to know things like this. How does someone handle pressure and stress when life gets difficult? Can this person be trusted to be responsible and meet deadlines? How does this person react to people who are inconsiderate or difficult? How does he lead his family? Do we see the power of the gospel at work in his life as he deals with things like suffering and loss? And I would just suggest to you that all of these require time for us to observe a person's character as we continually evaluate the way he lives his life. Maybe you've seen the giant reels that were used in the past for showing films. Maybe you even have an experience like me. I went to a movie theater one time. The reel of film broke, and they said, "I'm sorry, we're going to refund you your money. We can't show the movie any longer," right? The reel of film, the tape on each reel, is composed of these thousands of individual still frames. And when you run the reel at a high speed, you see the story that's told by these thousands of still frames as they're shown in succession to give the appearance of movement on the screen. When we're evaluating a man's character, the idea isn't to try to make a judgment regarding what the film of his life is about by looking at any one single still frame, or even just a few of those. Instead, the idea is to let the reel run for a while, so to speak, so that we can see the story that's told by the sum of them, right, over time. And it's the total of these snapshots, as a man is involved in congregational life, that will tell us whether he meets the qualifications of a deacon. That's why in our bylaws, one of our requirements is that ordinarily, a person needs to be a member for at least 18 months before he can hold an office in the church. The spirit behind that is just that we want to get to know someone first, as the scripture requires. I think this probably also implies another thing that would be good for us to think about, not only related to deacons, but related to all of us. And that is, if the church is to evaluate people, they need to be regularly available for observation so the church can evaluate them, right? As deacons, we want men that we've walked with, that we've shared life with over time, not people that we only see at a bare minimum to skate by. The man who wants to serve as a deacon but has deprived the church of adequate time to view his life simply hasn't yet been fully tested. We need to watch the reel run for a while, so to speak, right? As this person shares life with us, in order that we can vouch that he meets the qualifications. On that note, let me just stress how important regular attendance is for all of us. It's essential if we want to know others in a meaningful way, if we ourselves want to be known well by them. It's essential if we're going to use our gifts in any consistent way in ministry here. And it's essential, I think, for meaningful accountability to happen. I know what that little voice sounds like. You might not think I do, just because I'm a pastor. I know what the little voice sounds like in the back of your head that says, "Let's just keep hitting snooze," right? That would be really easy to do. Or, you know what? Let's think of some excuse to skip out on life group or prayer meeting if we can, when otherwise we could go, right? Last Sunday was Sunday, the final day of the Masters Golf Tournament, or two Sundays ago, rather. There's this voice in my head that said, "Wouldn't it be nice to stay home that evening instead of going to life group and watch the Masters?" I began to do kind of this run-through. Am I sick? No. Do I have any other pressing obligation? No. Do I have any good excuse? No. Well, then you better go, right? That was the conversation that went through my head. I understand that. I know what that's like. It might help us to think that when it comes to deciding to go to be regularly in attendance at a church, that other people are counting on us, right? The question isn't just, do I feel like I need something that day? But are other people expecting me to be there? Is there a word I might say to them to build them up? And truth be told, we do need others as well. Need them to hold us accountable and need their ministry in our lives. So consider this a plea for continued regular attendance. Don't say that because I'm desperately worried about you all. I just say it because it's good to be stirred up by way of reminder from time to time. It's important not just for deacons, but for us all. All right, look one more time at verse 10. After the congregation has been able to evaluate someone's life, person can be chosen to serve as a deacon if they are beyond reproach, verse 10 says. If they are beyond reproach. Now, I want to say a word about this just to be clear. This isn't calling for and requiring sinless people to serve as deacons, right? just kind of game that out with me in your mind. If Scripture required sinlessness to hold church offices, we would have a senior pastor, a chief shepherd, Jesus, and we would have no other officers in the church, right? Because none of us meets that requirement. Instead, I think what it means is that no specific charge of wrongdoing can consistently be laid against him. There is no habitual pattern of unbelief or disobedience in a person's life that would cause him not to be an example to the flock. And when he does sin, notice I said when and not if, an officer in the church, a deacon, a pastor, is to be the kind of man who models what it looks like to have godly sorrow over his sin and to repent, right? We couldn't be an example in the first time of getting it right. We can at least be an example of repenting and having godly sorrow over that sin. Repentance should just be a normal part of the Christian life. And so we want to do away with this perfectionist performance culture and just come out and admit we're all sinners, we all fail, but we want to be good repenters as well, right? A deacon is to be good at that as well. That's the person you're looking for to be a deacon. So we've looked at his character, we've looked at his beliefs, we've looked at his record. Fourth, and you might be surprised to find this, look with me at a deacon's family in verses 11 and 12. I think this one may take us the longest to untangle. Now, as you look at verse 11, you probably notice something. It's about women. It's about women. Fair enough. But the question then is, well, which women are in view? Which women in verse 11? The verse reads, women, or perhaps your translation says, wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Now, the word that's translated women by the New American Standard and wives by several other translations, in fact, by probably most of your translations, can mean, well, women or wives. You might say, okay, well, which one is it here? Let's do what every good Bible student does, Pastor. Let's roll up our sleeves and look at the Greek behind this, right? That'll solve it all. And then here's where I get to tell you that the Greek word that's here can be used to either mean women or wives, depending on the context. So simply going back to the Greek is not going to settle it all here for us. What we have to do is abide by that tried and true method of Bible interpretation to look at the context. To look at the context. It is truly king. Now, basically, there are two common positions here. Either Paul is referring to female deacons, or he's referring to the wives of male deacons. One of those two is likely the case. I would even be willing to guess that we would not have unanimity among us as to which is the case. And you might want to know what I think. Here's the first thing I probably should say about that. I think it's a close call. I think it's a close call, perhaps closer than I thought at one point in time. I think it is grammatically possible, contextually possible even, to defend the idea that verse 11 is referring to female deacons. And some very good scholars think it does. And I appreciate them. I appreciate a number of the arguments that they make. But with all that said, I'm personally still not convinced that Paul has female deacons in mind in verse 11. I feel like I owe you a few reasons why that might be the case. So take this for what it's worth. Here are my reasons for thinking that these are not female deacons, but wives of male deacons in view. Number one, the flow of thought on either side of verse 11 appears to deal with male deacons. Notice that verse 11 begins with the women likewise, which signals a change in subjects. Seems like he had male deacons in view before. Seems like as you move into verse 12 and deacons are required to be husbands of one wife, it's male deacons in view there. And if that were the case, it seems a bit strange to me to interrupt that focus on male deacons here, only to resume speaking about male deacons again in verse 12. Maybe a more natural interpretation would be to see the entire section as dealing with qualifications for male deacons, which includes also the character of their wives. That's reason number one. Reason number two, when that same Greek word, gune, is used in the very next verse, verse 12, it pretty much certainly means wives. And so the closest referent is to wives. Maybe that also suggests verse 11 is too. Number three, if Paul is talking about deacons' wives in verse 11, he does leave himself with a good logical segue, a logical connection into the flow of thought in verse 12 regarding the requirements of a male deacon's marriage and family life. So that would have already been brought up for discussion in verse 11. And then finally, verse 4, it makes good sense to me that the spiritual maturity of a deacon's wife is to be part of his required qualifications, given the role that she will inevitably play in his ministry. So just kind of at that level, it seems to make sense. So personally, my guess is that Paul is talking about the wives of deacons here, but I think it's important to say that as we interpret the Bible, whenever we do, we assign a relative degree of certainty to the conclusions that we draw, right? There are some things I'd like to think I'd take a bullet for. Justification by faith alone, the deity and humanity of Christ, the triune nature of God, right? Like, hopefully those things are just non-negotiables in your mind. There are other things that, as one pastor said, not only would I not be willing to die for it, I'm not sure I'd be willing to suffer paper cuts for it, right? Or if they are, they better not be deep, you know? And so, you know, my convictions here are not as strong as my convictions in other places. I would not have any problems working with elders who disagreed with me on this. Would not have any problems joining a church that took a different stance than me on this. And here's maybe one important thing. If what is guiding us, right, to come to our conclusions is this confidence in Scripture and its authority, this willingness to follow what it says, this close examination of the grammar and the context, right? We share a lot in common, and chances are we're going to agree about a whole lot of things in the broad scope of theology, right? That is very important to me. The conclusions you draw here, I'm okay if you disagree, if you come to a different conclusion than I do. Let me be just a little bit persnickety here and say that in my mind, I think the biggest problem regarding deacons in many Southern Baptist churches is not their gender. It's not their gender. I think actually it's their role as authorities, right? As rulers in the church, so that they function as these authorities and not as servants. Call me nerdy if you want. I one time spent an afternoon looking up every single use of this word group, the diakonos word group, in the New Testament, nouns and verbs. And guess what's missing from every single instance there? Yeah, it's the idea of authority or rule, right? It's absent from every single context. Deacons are simply servants. They are ministers, right? They are those who serve. And so while I think it's possible to get an argument going biblically that deacons can be female, you might point me to Phoebe, Romans 16:1, what I don't think you can ever credibly get going is an argument that deacons are authorities or rulers in the church, that they are a second house of Congress, as it were, in addition to the elders. I think that is not with any biblical support. So, there you have it. Stir the pot, Pastor. All right. Let's notice something else then. If these are the wives of deacons, or perhaps if they're female deacons, look what is required of them to possess. First, they are, in verse 11, to be dignified. It's that very same word that was used back in verse 8 to mean honorable, worthy of respect. Notice second that they are not to be malicious gossips. The word here means a slanderer, an accuser. Now, why would Scripture say, if these are in fact wives of deacons, why would it say that she must not be a malicious gossip? I think it's because she may become aware, as part of her husband's ministry, of confidential information. So her husband ministers to significant, sensitive needs. A deacon's wife should have the maturity to keep what's confidential, confidential, right? Perhaps her husband has to go assist with benevolence needs in church, and there's a family who's struggling financially. Perhaps he's counseling or meeting with someone who's dealing with an addiction and a sin problem, right? She's not to be someone who gossips about this and broadcasts it. Someone who is faithful with confidential information. Notice also, third, that these wives are to be temperate. That is, self-controlled. And I think when we hear self-control, perhaps we think about a narrow range of subjects, but I think here Paul has in mind just a very broad range of areas. She is to be self-controlled in all areas of her life. What she eats, what she drinks, what she says, what she does. Finally, she is to be faithful in all things. And again, this is worded broadly as well. It means that she's to be reliable, faithful in what she does. Trustworthy, dependable when she ministers alongside her husband, when she helps to shoulder some of his load. And what all of this means then is that when you're looking for a deacon, this is important, you're not only looking for an honorable man, but for an honorable couple, right? Looking for an honorable couple. If the man is that way and his wife is not, then he simply isn't qualified to be a deacon. Now, wives, that may kind of shock you. That may land on your ears. And it is a surprise. You may not have known before that the way you live your life could disqualify your husband from holding certain responsibilities in the church. But that seems to be what Scripture says. And so I would encourage you to live in such an excellent way that you contribute to, assist in, cause the flourishing of your husband's ministry, not that you disqualify it and bring it down. But it's not only important that the wife be faithful, the deacon also must be faithful to her as well. I think that's the logical connection between verse 11 and verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me now. Paul says that deacons must be the husbands of one wife. And that phrase, husbands of one wife, well, it also has been debated at great length. You're like, oh, good, we're done with all the debates. No, we're not. We come to verse 12 now. When I studied up on this, I found no fewer than five interpretations of what this phrase may mean. Again, I don't even expect unanimity here among us. Literally, we could translate the words as one woman men. That's what we're looking for in deacons, one woman men. And maybe for the sake of time, rather than going into detail about all the views listed, take the Equipping Center class if you want to do that with me. Let me cut to the chase and say that I believe it refers to a man's current faithfulness to his wife in the marital sexual realm. So in other words, if he's married, that happens to be the case, does this man have an exclusive, faithful relationship to his wife? And the reason I choose this view is that throughout this list of qualifications, the focus has been on a man's present character. What is he known as, right? What character exudes from his life? Paul hasn't wanted to know about whether the man has ever been a drunkard. He wants to know if he is now, right? He hasn't wanted to know whether he's ever been greedy at any point in his life. He wants to know, is his character free from it now? And so I think that is a consistent way to interpret the qualification here. He wants to know, is a man presently known for being a one-woman kind of man? And if that is the case, then I don't think Paul is addressing the topic of divorce and remarriage, necessarily. That may come to bear on it. That's not necessarily excluded from it. But I don't think it's quite as simple as saying, has he ever been divorced before? Then there's our answer. What I think Paul wants to know is, does this man currently exhibit a high degree of marital fidelity? Is he a one-woman kind of man? And of course, you know that that's what's required of all Christian men, right? We're not just saying something unique to deacons. The Bible standard is the purity of chastity before marriage and the purity of faithfulness to your wife after marriage. And regardless of whether you're married or not, I think this is a good word for all men here. This is also an area where men struggle many times. And I would just like to encourage you, if you are struggling with this, please don't struggle alone, right? That is why the Lord has given us the church, right? To bear one another's burdens, to help one another, right? Find someone that you can be honest with and transparent with. And if you don't know someone in your life group already, come to me or Pastor Greg. We'd be happy to counsel with you, happy to help you, happy to work here. I think maybe one note to sound, especially in your ears, is that in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is freedom. Right? And as so many men deal with bondage of sexual sin and addictions, it's good for you to know that there is freedom in Christ, and that can be had by you as well. All right, but continuing on in verse 12, notice that more than just a good marriage is required for a man to hold a church office. Really, what we're looking for is a good family, right? More than just a good marriage, but a good family. And so Paul adds that deacons should be good managers of their children and their own households. Now, it's not a requirement here that deacons must have children, just as what's come before isn't a requirement that deacons must be married, right? Instead, I think what Paul is doing is just addressing what would be the most common situation, right? Being married and having children, and then explaining what is required if that situation exists in a man's life. He must be a good manager of his children and his household. And that qualification to manage his children well, I think, means something similar to what Paul requires of pastors, that they, quote, keep their children under control with all dignity. Deacons' children should not be known as being rebellious and out of control, right? Oh no, here comes the deacon's kids, or here comes the pastor's kids, right? There's a stereotype there, but we should work against that. I think also it's probably important to say that this is especially applicable, maybe even exclusively applicable, to when they are part of his household, right? It's his household that's in view. Understand that it probably means living under his roof, right? That sort of thing. So you want faithful children there. It's not a requirement that the children be sinless. I don't even think it's a requirement that the children be believers. But the deacon should be a man who disciplines them appropriately when they do sin to bring them back under control, right? So that they're not unruly and rebellious. Now, that qualification to manage his household well, I think, is a bit broader. I think we could say that this includes here his money, his possessions, his marriage. I mean, everything that falls under his leadership in the home. And notice then an important principle. Notice an important principle. The home is the proving ground to show that a person is capable of handling the responsibility of being an officer in the church. So the home is the proving ground for the church. If we're failing at home, men, why would we want to multiply those errors when it comes to serving God's church? Right? But on the other hand, if we're succeeding at home, if our families are flourishing by the Lord's grace, then why not multiply that blessing so that others can benefit from it too? Right? You see the logic there? The home is the proving ground for the church. Now, that's Paul's last word on the kind of person we're looking for as a deacon. I say maybe we finish the qualifications proper here. But before Paul finishes, he has one more thing to say, and it's our fifth and final point. In verse 13, he mentions the deacon's reward. The deacon's reward. I love verse 13. I'm so thankful that the Lord inspired this. For those who serve well as deacons are obtaining for themselves a high standard and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons are obtaining for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Two things here that are mentioned that deacons obtain as a result of their service. Number one, high standing. And I think this probably means something like a high standing before God who rewards, right? Due to be rewarded by God in that sense. Also, confidence, second, which is probably something like the confidence that John mentions in 1 John 4:17. That is, confidence to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the type of high standing, the type of confidence that deacons obtain for themselves. It's a confidence that the God who sees everything has seen their faithfulness and will one day reward and repay according to every deed done in the body. A God who plans to give them great heavenly reward for their faithful service as deacons while here on earth. And I think, I really want to say this, I think now would be a great time for me to just say how thankful, how profoundly thankful I am for the deacons that we have here at Grace Baptist Church. Ever since I arrived at this church, as this young, wet-behind-the-ears student minister, and then as an only slightly less young, wet-behind-the-ears first-time pastor, I have been struck by how humble and faithful our deacons are. When I first met with them, my first ever meeting, I remember just very tentatively suggesting something. Mike Kill might remember this. Oh, and I just kind of suggested and then cringed, recoiled, what's coming next? I'd heard all the horror stories, only to hear them say, "Pastor, what are you doing? We're behind you. You tell us what you think we should be doing, and we're here to help you do that, right? We're in your corner. We're your allies." And I promise you, that is not what most young first-time pastors hear, right, from their deacons in all too many churches. But that is the right answer, and that is a godly answer. This church has an excellent track record of picking deacons, right? To my knowledge, we've never swung and missed on this. There is going on no power struggle, no distrust between elders and deacons, as unfortunately happens in some churches. Instead, these men are some of my dearest friends, right? People I'm most thankful to the Lord for. Usually they do have one annual meeting where they plot and scheme without the pastors and staff present. And that's because they're plotting and scheming how to bless us, right? They get together and talk about staff compensation and what we can do to help things go better for the pastors and the staff here. That's a great reason to plot and scheme, right? Not only that, but I'd just like to tell you that there are so many unseen hours that these men put into serving you that I just think most of us are not even aware of. The bills stay paid around here because long after you leave on Sundays, Mike Hill spends his Sunday afternoons doing the church's finances. I often see him when I come back for life group at 5 p.m., right? He's paying bills up there. The sanctuary has lighting, for example, because Stephen Halfley will come during the week to replace faulty fixtures and do about 1,000 other projects that keep us afloat, right? That keep things nice and organized and in order here. the sound runs, because Mike Ragsdale comes early every week to do it and work with the praise team. When we had church work day a few weeks ago, most of you workers who came left at noon or at 1. I'm profoundly thankful for that. Some of you gave us even more time than we asked you for. Rags was around until 5, patching a hole in the sheetrock, right, in the ceiling in the foyer. And Stephen Halfley stayed just about that long because he didn't want to leave other people to carry all 19 bags of 30-pound insulation up into the attic to store, right? Didn't have to, but he was willing to. The ordinances happen regularly, smoothly, because Josh Walthall works hard at that behind the scenes, right? The baptistry didn't fill itself today. Josh came, gave of his free time yesterday to do that. So many of our special projects around here happen because Sam Hamilton coordinates and arranges those. For those of you who ever saw him dig the ditch outside here on the Bobcat that day, right? It's just this image frozen in my mind. Sam in his element, right? Commanding a Bobcat, a man in his machine. And he dug that trench, towed a 50-foot man lift with his truck to help us paint and repair the steeple. And so I just say all of this. None of these men asked me to say that. They probably wish I wouldn't. But brothers and sisters, when I read verse 13, I don't just think about faithful deacons in the abstract. Oh, yeah, there's some deacon somewhere in some church doing faithfully. I have faces and names to put with verse 13, right? I know men about whom verse 13 will be true. Great heavenly reward awaits them for their faithful service to the church. And so I just think it would be appropriate now for you to join me in giving thanks to God for those men and their service here. And when it comes to that topic of faithful reward, I think it's important to say that there is reward promised for all faithful Christians. Maybe you won't ever even serve as a deacon here at GBC, or maybe not even at any church, but this verse still reminds us of something. Revelation 14:13 says this, true of all Christians. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. It's especially that last part I want you to hear. For their deeds follow with them. That means that every good deed, every labor of love, every act of sacrifice, every time you've done something to help a fellow Christian or bless the church or perhaps even take the gospel to outsiders, all of those things, even if no one else sees them, God does. And God will reward, right, such that it can be said that your deeds follow with you into the life to come, and such that you can be called blessed, right? True of every Christian, and I think a powerful motive for faithfulness and for service. What grace God shows to us, a God who forgives our sins through the death and resurrection of his Son, a God who transforms us by his grace to be servants, whereas before we were masters of selfishness, and a God who then heaps blessings and rewards on those who by grace obey and serve. Let's all keep pressing forward in that knowledge and with that hope. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the reminders in our text today. And how we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus who has embodied this perfect character. How we thank you for him who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the grave, free and full forgiveness that we enjoy. And we pray, Father, that we would lay our lives on your altar to give them back to you in serving you as you deserve. Form, Lord, we pray, this character more and more deeply within us. In the times that we don't embody it, the times that we don't carry it out, maybe we'd be quick to repent and walk again with you on your good way. Lord, give us wisdom today as we nominate. Give us wisdom as we think. And Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with gratitude toward these men who serve so faithfully as deacons. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.